You have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17. We're going to read verses 19 through 34. And the title of this message today is Knowing the Unknown. Would you stand as we read the Word of God together? So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know all these ideas mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every aspect, for I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, and even found an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God. Therefore, which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined in their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. And he did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Heavenly Father and God, in the precious name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. And now, Father, because it is a revelation to us from your own heart and through your holy men of old, Father, we do come before you and ask that you would speak to us, that we might know you in a deeper and more personal way than ever before, and then that we might share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul introduces his address. You may be seated. Paul introduces his address with a rather interesting, ambiguous phrase. When he says to them that they are very religious. Now, some have said that Paul is trying to make contact with them, and certainly that's part of it. But some have said it's just a positive thing, and yet the phrase is a little ambiguous because it also has the idea with it that they are religious to the point of superstitious. Okay, so that, you know, that they know about things, but they don't really believe them. They're superstitious. I grew up with a mom who grew up in Germany, and Germans, particularly Bavarians, tend to be pretty superstitious. And my mom to this day still gets nervous if there's a black cat anywhere around her. I don't know why, she just does. And the whole issue is one of them being superstitious. Now, the reason why Paul says they're slightly superstitious is because of what he says to them when he says, "I even noticed that you have an altar to the unknown God." Well, the background of this is probably about between 650 years earlier, in which the plague descended upon Athens. It was a plague that decimated the population, and they couldn't stop it. And so being people who thought this way, they said, well, evidently we must be under some God's curse that we've not placated, that we've not lifted up. And so they were trying to figure out what they should do. And so a Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides came up with a solution. And here was the solution. He said, "We will take black and white sheep and we will take them up to the Areopagus and we will turn them loose. And wherever they lay down, we will sacrifice that sheep to the God whose shrine is nearest to them. And if they lie down, or lay down somewhere where there's no shrine, then we will sacrifice them to the unknown God. And so throughout Athens, so through the Areopagus area, there were unknown God shrines that they sacrificed to. Now, the men of Athens absolutely would have considered themselves part of the intelligentsia. They would have been those who were the PhDs in the Ivy League schools of their day. And yet here they are admitting, and we're going to look at this in a second, by saying that they're sacrificing to an unknown God. What are they doing? They are admitting something about their understanding of God. And they are admitting that they are ignorant of this God because he's unknown to them. That's why Paul in verse 23 says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this one, I proclaim to you." And so what Paul is doing is he's going to help them to know this unknown God. And he's going to share with them five things about this unknown God that they need to know, that we need to know, that when we testify of him to others, we need to communicate to them as well. And so the first thing is found in verses 24 and 25, where we read this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." The first thing that Paul tells them about this unknown God is this: the unknown God is not a creature. He is the creator. He is not made by the hands of men in shrines. He is the maker of all that is. He is thinking about, as he's talking to them, Paul is a rabbinically trained rabbi. So he is thinking about what he learned as from the earliest of part of his life until now, that God was the creator. He was the one true and living God who created everything. And there weren't many gods. See, the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. I mean, if you had a goddess of the harvest in Demeter, you had a goddess of wisdom and poetry in Athena. You had the chief god Zeus. You had the god of the oceans, Oceanus. You had the god of the seas, Poseidon, etc., etc. So there was a god for everything. And that's why Paul says, "I'm telling you something about God that you need to understand. There's only one God, and he created everything, and this is important, he rules over it all." Notice it says he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world, the cosmos, everything in it. That they would worship as belonging to another God is actually the property of this one true God who is creator. And notice he says something about him. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Here's what he's saying. He says, he is not found in temples. He doesn't live there. He's not restricted. He's not a deity of place. He is a God over all. And so he doesn't live in a temple. See, what you would do is you would build a temple, and you would say, This is the patron god of this area. And the god will supposedly live there. The most famous one in the New Testament is Diana of the Ephesians. Diana of the Ephesians. She's the most famous temple. Read the book of Acts. Most famous temple that Paul encountered. And she was the patron goddess of the Ephesians, the goddess of the hunt. And so what Paul's saying here, he says, God's not like that. He doesn't dwell in a house. He's not located just to a territory. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And not only that, all the people within it belong to him. And he says, he is not served by human hands. What does he mean by that? See, the Greeks had an idea that gods needed things from humans. And so that's their idea. They would serve. They would placate their gods and goddesses as though they needed something or someone to do that. What Paul is saying is that God is not only the creator. He's self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining. You don't sustain God by serving him, but rather God sustains you. You live, you exist. Your life is in this world because of this God who made everything, including you. And so he concludes by saying, for he himself is the one who gives everyone life and breath and all things. There's the first shot across the bow in which we live. We live in a world even today that we are very much like Greeks. We think our culture thinks if there is a God, he's not really a sovereign. He's not really the creator. He's like a watchmaker who winds things up and then lets things go on their own. And that we are the captain of our own ship. We are the ruler of our own life. We don't exist for God. And we don't exist for his pleasure. We exist for ourselves. And so we create all these different idols in our culture about that are owed nothing more, nothing less than to our own creativity. That's why some said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. But notice something else he says. He says, not only is this God the creator, but this unknown God guides all of history. We would use the word sovereign. Paul is saying God sovereignly moves all of history, guiding it to a purposeful end for which he created. Look at what he says, verse 26. For from one man, that is Adam, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. Pardon me. In other words, he is sovereign over all humanity, not just Jews, but Greeks, because everyone descends from the original ancestor, Adam. And Paul says that God fixed all the nations, all the places that they have, they're rising up and they're going down. And every one of them, they're all sovereignly controlled by the true and living God. Now, you know, we talk a lot about sovereignty in the church, but I'm going to tell you what, we have problems with sovereignty. We were a nation that didn't like a human sovereign, and we're still a nation that doesn't really like to think of a God who's sovereign over the affairs of nations. Because after all, we want to be in charge, not God. It reminds me of that joke I've seen in my comic files where it says that it's got the guy standing up and it says board meeting. And the guy standing up and says, it's right here in our bylaws. The will of God can be overturned by three-fifths vote of the board. So we don't like sovereignty and we don't like it in the church. But it is the truth. God is sovereign in all aspects of life, in your life, in my life, all of life. And that is such a comforting thing to know that no matter what I'm going through, that God has shaped it for his glory and my good. And what Paul is saying to them, he's saying, listen, Athenians, you are not in charge of your destiny. God is. You are not in charge of your rising and falling. God is. And he's in charge of that for a very specific reason. God is moving history for a very specific reason. Look at the next verse. In order that, there's a purpose clause, they might seek God. Why did God do all this? So that man would seek after God. Mankind would seek after God. And yet, because of sin, we don't. There is no man that seeketh after God. No, not one, Paul says in the book of Romans. And yet it was for that very purpose that God did all that he did, so that we would seek God and glorify him as God and come to know him personally. And yet, because of sin, we don't do that. In fact, Paul used an interesting word. He says that because of sin, we're groping for God. Why is there so much idolatry? It's because men are groping in the darkness for God, and they can't lay hold of the true God. Why are there so many religions in the world? Because men suppress the truth of God and believe a lie. And so natural revelation makes, they say that there must be a God of some kind. And so we create a God of our own making. We make someone that we can understand. There's an interesting reality to that. Paul says it very quickly. He says, look at this. He says, he's not far from each one of us. What's the point? We're all looking in the wrong direction. Why does God have to speak in history? Because if he didn't, we would never find him. Why is it that we need the Bible? Because without the Bible, we'll never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At best, we will become idolaters. Because without the light of the Word of God, we will just keep groping in darkness. Because this is the revelation. That's why Jesus said of this book, he said, you search the Scriptures, you do well, because these are they which bear witness of me. And America has been the most blessed nation in the history of the world because of the light that God has given us in the midst of darkness. And yet we have a nation that is rapidly turning to the darkness and is groping for something, anything. And what comes out of that? Some of the insanity that's overtaking our culture, in which we deny truth, we deny right and wrong, good and evil. We deny gender as being something that's fixed by nature or by God as being male and female. It's just a choice. All these things are coming out. Why? Because we're rejecting the light and we're groping in the darkness. And we don't know the true and living God. See, to seek God and to know him as creator is the purpose for which God guides history. But there's a third thing. This unknown God demands true worship. In spite of all the idolatry, God demands worship. But he demands true worship. We read 2 weeks ago in John 4 when Jesus told the woman at the well that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh man, the Greeks had spirit down. They were men most religious, but they didn't have truth. And the Jewish Pharisees had truth, but they didn't have the spirit. God says he wants both to be true, to worship him. So look at what Paul says of this unknown God in verses 28 and 29. He says, for in him we live and move and exist. For even as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And being God's offspring then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. See, the Greeks were worshipers through idolatry. What Paul is saying here, flat out, is all idols are rejected as a means of worshiping God. He even quotes one of their own poets, Aratus, who was a Stoic philosopher. And here he says that we are his offspring, that Aratus was talking about Zeus, and Paul was saying that even in the darkness, even a blind squirrel catches a nut every now and then, right? Got it? Y'all with me? So he said, he even understood that even though he was talking about Zeus, he understood that we're not the offspring of something else. And so Paul says that we are the offspring of the truth of this true and living God, and this true and living God demands that we worship him. And we worship him not as idolaters, That's why he says, look, he doesn't need an image whose nature is designed like gold or silver, fashioned by human art and imagination. God reveals himself as the true God. As I've told you before, we are created in the image and likeness of God. Idolatry is man's attempt to return the favor, to make God in our image. And Paul says we ought to understand if we are his offspring, then we need to worship him, and we've got to be like him. And being like him, we ought not think that it's a gold or silver or bronze or statue or whatever it was that would aid you into worshiping. Because if you try to worship the true and living God in an idolatrous way, that true God rejects out of hand the worship that you're offering. You know, we live in a day in which everyone thinks as long as you believe something enough, that's all that matters. Well, Paul would say the exact opposite. Belief is not the issue, truth is. Belief is not the issue, God is. And look at the next thing he talks about. He says, and the reason why this God demands worship is for this very reason. Because someday this God, this unknown God to you, is going to bring judgment upon the world for its idolatry. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people, Athenians, Scythians, barbarians, Hebrews, Greeks, Americans, Britons, Irish, Germans. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Notice three things that Paul says here. He says, first, the time of ignorance is past. Notice he's hearkening back to what he said. What you worship in ignorance, I'm now telling you the truth. And here's the truth. Once the incarnation happened, the truth came, the Lord Jesus came into the world, God no longer overlooks idolatry or ignorance. In fact, Paul will say in another place that people who reject Christ, they are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. Now, I love driving out in the county, in Greene County, and going by these farms, and you see these big silos, right? And if you ever drive by during the harvest season, what are they doing? They're putting all that grain in those silos. They're storing it up in the silos, and hopefully the price will be right, and then they will sell it when the price is right. No, that's not a game show. They'll sell it when the price of their commodity is right. And so they're storing it up for the right price. Well, use that image. People who reject Christ are building spiritual silos in their lives, and they are storing up God's wrath day after day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment. And there will come a day when you will be compensated for storing up that wrath. And that's what Paul's saying. In the past, God overlooked. Because you did not have the truth of the gospel, because you did not have the light to see, God overlooked your ignorance concerning him. But now, because of the truth and the incarnation, he will no longer do that, and he has commanded you to do something because of it. Look at what he says. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. What is he saying? He's saying the time of ignorance is past because truth has come, and the time to change is now. Repent and turn to him. He's commanded everyone everywhere to repent. You know, I don't know where the church, where we've got this idea that repentance is something that is not necessary to walk with God. And yet it is foundational to walking with God. God can't change. He's perfect. If there's a problem in the relationship you have with God, it's not God's who's the problem. It's us. We're the ones that need to repent. And Paul's saying, He's called everyone, everywhere. Yes, even you who sit at the Areopagus in the most amazing intellectual center of the ancient world, you must repent. I believe if Paul were alive today and he were in Cambridge, Massachusetts, he would go to the Commons at Harvard University and he would say, you must repent. No matter how intelligent you think you are. Because man is not saved by his intellect, nor by his wisdom, nor by his heritage. Man is saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is always repent and believe. Repent and believe. Notice the third thing he says. The time of ignorance is past. The time to repent is now. And the third thing he says is that because there is a day appointed for judgment. Look at what he says. He's commanded everyone, all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Now you have to understand kind of a little bit of the context here. I know I'm running a little late, but this is important. The Areopagus was tasked with passing judgment on all new teaching in Athens. So they were appointed judges over religious thought, over speakers, et cetera, and so forth in Athens. So what does Paul say? He says, listen, you who are appointed as judges, there is a day appointed when you will be judged. And you will be judged, notice the phrase, in righteousness. Let me tell you what we think. And I know it's hard for us to, I'm just talking, okay? But you need to hear this. See, in our culture, we give ourselves way too much credit for good and way too little demerit for evil. So here's the way we grade. Well, you know, I'm not as spiritual as Paul, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. So if I don't get that far over here, then surely God grades on a curve and I fall into the curve. But nothing could be further from the truth. Notice it says he's going to judge in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Jesus. Here's the standard. Your life, my life, will be held up to his life. And you will be judged, and I will be judged on the basis of that. So you're not Hitler. Congratulations, but are you Jesus? That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot be good enough in your own understanding. Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We don't like to talk about judgment. We just as a culture, we don't like being accountable. We want to do whatever we want with no consequences. And I'm going to tell you something. That might fly here and now, but it's not flying before the throne of grace. We will be held accountable for the lives that we have been given and the lives that we lived, and the standard will be the Lord Jesus Christ. For even Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Now, that's why the Bible teaches that our righteousness is as filthy rags unto God. That's why we need someone else's righteousness to substitute for ours. And that's what Paul turns to next. For he says, this unknown God can only be known in one way. Look at what he says. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The unknown God can only be known in Jesus Christ, and the proof of that is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. Paul is saying the same thing to the Athenians. There's only one way to know the unknown God, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. The only way to escape punishment is to have the judge declare you not guilty. And the only way he does that is if you are in the one that he has committed judgment to, his son. You know, some of us have grown up in the church. As Al Mohler says, you were probably in the church 9 months before you made an entry into the world. You were already in the church in your mother's womb. But you don't know God. You know the church. You know the things of God. You know the what's about God, what God expects, what God desires. You know all about the what's, and so did the Greeks. But Paul said the problem is not a what, the problem is a who. Who are you related to? Who is God to you? Is he unknown or is he known? The only way he can be known is through the person of his son. And if you've never made a life commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know the true and living God. That's why every Sunday after Sunday, we say, if you have never met the Master, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come and know him. God has commanded all of us everywhere to repent and believe. And he's calling us to do it today, just as he did 2,000 years ago as Paul stood on Mars Hill and proclaimed this to the Areopagus. Do you know God today? Do you know the Lord of glory? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's more importantly, the statement I want you to pick up on. Does he know you? Remember what Jesus said to the sheep. Enter into the rest, the joy of your masters. But remember what he said to the goats. Depart from me, because I never knew you. The goats knew who he was, knew all about what he demanded, but they never knew him, and he never knew them. And so that's the question. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? And if you do know him, how are you living in light of that? Are you continuing to walk in faith with him, asking him to be your life, to repent of sin and say, I can't walk with God except with a pure heart and clean hands? I always get amazed when we have the altar call and it's young people who repent of sin. It's almost as if we are psychologically programmed to say, as you reach a certain age, you don't need to repent anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. Until we enter into glory, we're going to need to repent. And if God's speaking to you about a hardness in your heart, a sin that you need to deal with, you need to repent and ask God for cleansing, no matter what your age. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You see, being a part of the family of God isn't doing your own thing with a lot of other people doing their own thing. It's all of us living for the glory of God and encouraging one another to do so. And as we stand around the room as our musicians come, we're going to issue another invitation to say, Lord, this is your invitation. What do I need to do in light of what you have done for me? Heavenly Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come before you. We praise you that because of the resurrection from the dead and we, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through your word, we can know you. You will no longer be unknown to us. We may enter into eternity as lost men and women, but it's not because you have not made yourself known. It's because we have rejected the knowledge of God. Father, don't let anyone in the sound of my voice slip into eternity without knowing the true and living God. For the Bible says it is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall unprepared into the hands of the living God. For your judgment is without mercy. Today, you offer mercy at the foot of the cross. Help us to say yes. Father, do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, as we sing.